We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
This morning I want to direct your attention to a verse which, in some of our past studies, I have underlined as being of very, very signal importance to the people of God in the study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We have received the Spirit of God that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." This second chapter of 1 Corinthians is a powerful statement of the inspiration and the authority of the apostolic message. As you read down this chapter, you will discover that Paul speaks about the wisdom of the Spirit. Indeed, the block of verses from 7 to 11 major in that theme, the wisdom of the Spirit. And that is a description that Paul is giving of the content of the gospel which he preached. Paul was always at pains that men would understand that the gospel that he preached was not after man, as he put it in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. It was not after man. He did not receive it from man. He was not taught it by man, but he received it by divine, direct, definite, and supernatural revelation from the Spirit of God. And so he refers to this gospel as the wisdom of the Spirit. It's a very good name for it, a good description. You see, as we read here, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? When you look at this on a human level, who knows you? The real you, the inner you, the depths of your being. Who really knows, as one commentator put it, the cause for the sigh or for the smile? Who can get to the depths of a knowledge of your motives, your feelings, etc.? None but the spirit of the man himself can get to the depths of that man's being. And so when we take this truth and we apply it to God, who knows the things of God? As the end of the chapter put it, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who has instructed God Almighty? Who can get to the depths of the being and the purpose and the mind and the wisdom of God? None but the Spirit of God. God, the Holy Spirit, the word here is searcheth the deep things of God. That is a word that is used to give us the idea that he enters in to all the infinite depth and fullness of God. And since he knows the entirety of God's mind, the entirety of God's purpose, and the entirety of God's wisdom, the Holy Spirit it is then who communicates that mind and his purpose of grace in the revelation of the gospel to the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says, verse 9, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." You'll not find the truth about God's provision of grace in Buddhism, Islam, or any other religion of man. You'll not find it in any philosophy that man has ever dreamed up. It hath not occurred to the mind of man. This is what Paul is saying. But, he says, God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. So often these words are taken as descriptive of heaven. Well, you can apply them that way if you wish. I have no doubt that they are true, that eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, etc. But this is not speaking of heaven. This is speaking of the gospel. This is why I believe in revealed religion. I cannot ever abandon my faith in revealed religion to trust in the notions and the philosophies of rationalism of one description or another, because I have the statement of the Holy Ghost. If I abandon my soul to the thoughts of men, if I give up my soul and my trust to the thinking of men, then I have this statement that the mind of man can never come to know the truth about salvation except by divine revelation. I believe in a revealed religion. Paul was strong to emphasize that he preached the wisdom of the Spirit. In Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4, he wanted the people there to understand that he had a special knowledge, not an opinion, not a theory, not so many principles and lessons that he had learned. No, he had a knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Why? Because he had the wisdom of the Spirit. But you know, the Holy Ghost provided not only the wisdom in general in this revelation, he went much further. And you'll notice in verse 13, Paul speaks of the words of the Spirit. The Holy Ghost gave a revelation of the gospel, but he gave it in precise words. The inspiration that the apostles enjoyed was verbal. It was right down to the very words that they used. And again and again, as you study the New Testament, you will find that the choice of the word is so precise and so exact that oftentimes the entire argument, the entire force of the argument, depends on the very word that is chosen. And I think I'll show you as we go on the precision and the importance even of some of the words which Paul is using in this portion of Scripture. Every word is stamped with divine authority and divine truth, and therefore important. Then he comes to the work of the Spirit. The wisdom of the Spirit is the gospel. The words of the Spirit, the vehicle of absolute truthfulness and authority with which the gospel message is conveyed to men. And now the work of the Spirit. It's twofold. Verse 13, he teacheth. Now, Paul is speaking here of revelation. This is his work in teaching the apostles. What was he teaching? Well, he was doing what our text says. He was making them know the things that are freely given of God. But he goes further, and there's illumination. The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles, but he doesn't inspire you and me. We are not inspired. To hear some preachers preach, you'd think they were inspired. And to hear some cults and read their literature, you'd think they were inspired. Well, there is no inspiration now. But there is, thank God, illumination. And this is the ongoing work of the Spirit of God. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. The Holy Ghost inspired the apostles, and the apostles taught the believers what he had taught them. Notice verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, these things that Paul was teaching, what were they? The things that he was teaching in verse 13 are the things that the Holy Ghost made him know in verse 12. Paul says, we have received the Spirit that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. And these things that are freely given us of God, Paul teaches to the believers in verse 13. And I want you to notice that these are called, in verse 14, the things of the Spirit of God. And I want you to notice furthermore that these things are spiritually discerned. They're discerned by the ministry of the Spirit in the lives of God's people. Now let me put it all together. Verse 12 speaks very strictly in context of the apostles and the inspiration they received. But in the light of what follows, I can only reach one conclusion. The Holy Ghost taught them that they might know the things that are given them of God. They taught the believers those very same things. And those things can only be spiritually discerned in the life of a Christian. Therefore, while verse 12 strictly is speaking of the apostles, it contains a truth for every Christian. We may take these words with confidence, therefore. And we can apply them to our own hearts. We have received the Spirit of God that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now I want you to look at that very, very carefully. A lot hangs in this verse. Indeed, I don't think it's too much for me to say that the happiness of every Christian here depends on understanding with the heart the meaning of this verse. I am not going too far when I say that your effectiveness for God, your usefulness to the church of God, your joy in the salvation of God, your growth in grace, your knowledge of Christ, everything in your spiritual life ultimately is going to depend upon your knowledge experimentally of 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. I refer to this verse as the Holy Ghost's primary work in the Christian. The Holy Spirit's primary work in the Christian. If you can cast your mind back to the last study I did in this series, from the Gospel of John, I spoke of the Holy Spirit as the revealer of Christ and said that that was the central theme of his whole ministry. Well, this is a particular aspect, an extension of that thought, and it's absolutely vital to the people of God. And yet, I said this before, and I've checked a lot more since I first said it. I say this, that despite the importance of this, I have never yet come across a book that is written on the person and work of the Holy Spirit where there is any slight attention paid to the text that we're looking at this morning. It seems to me incredible that something that is of such vital significance should be so overlooked in all the treatises and all the sermons that I have been able to come across on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to consider three things in the text this morning, in its context. We're going to think first of the ministry of the Spirit according to this text. That's going to be the bulk of our study today. The ministry of the Spirit according to this text. Then in this portion I want us to think of the mind of the saints. These two things are so interlocked, there can be no separation of the ministry of the Spirit from the mind of the saints. And then the means that the Spirit uses to get this through to our minds, the means of the Scriptures as they're set out here for us. Now, the ministry of the Spirit, let's read these words again. We have received the Spirit not of the world. The spirit of the world is the reasoning of the world, the philosophy of the world, the mind of the flesh. Now, we have that enough by nature. In salvation, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. There's a wonderful thought there. It is not just the Spirit of God. That's a tremendous description of the Holy Spirit, in which you have an emphasis upon His essential deity. The of God reminds us that He is essentially, eternally God in His very being. But the Spirit which is of God, the of translates the preposition that means from, out from. The idea is of ascending, of a deliberate act of God in communicating His Spirit. We have received the Spirit whom God hath graciously given to all His people. We have received the Spirit which is of God, in order that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, if you look at that text, thinking of the ministry of the Spirit, first of all, there are three terms that we have got to understand. Look at the words, the things. There's quite an emphasis here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 on things. Just have a look at it. And I'm leaving out the things of man as they're referred to. Verse 9, the things God hath prepared. Verse 10, the Spirit searcheth all things. Again, verse 10, the deep things of God. Verse 11, again, the things of God. Verse 12, the things freely given to us of God. Verse 13, which things? Verse 13 again, spiritual things. Verse 14, the things of the Spirit of God. And they're all wrapped up in verse 15, all things. Now, this is not just coincidental. When the Holy Spirit repeatedly refers to something, we do well to take note. There is an emphasis on these things, and they are all referring to one thing, one great truth. What are the things God has prepared? What are the deep things of God? What are the things of the Spirit of God? What are these spiritual things that Paul is speaking about here? My friend, they are the very fullness and freeness, the length and breadth and depth and height of God's provision of grace in Jesus Christ. They are the gospel in all its dimensions, the gospel in all its ramifications. These are the things that Paul is speaking of. Now, he says they are freely given to us of God. The words freely given are one verb originally, one word originally. It's a very interesting word. You'll find it, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? It's the same verb. The root of the verb, the stem of the verb, is the word grace, or the word favor. And I think that shows you what Paul is saying here. These things of the gospel are bestowed by the free grace of God. Now then, there's another term that's very important that we might know. The gospel, freely bestowed by the grace of God. And here's where it all comes home, that we might know. The word know here is a very interesting one. Look at verse 11. Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And the very same verb is used in the words of our text, that we might know. The meaning of this is not just come to know. It's not a process of knowledge. The idea is to see, to perceive with clarity, to know fully. The old Latin theologians used to translate this into Latin, and if I could translate their Latin, they said it meant to know with certainty. To know with certainty. Now here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have received the Spirit which is of God in order that with total certainty we may perceive the fullness of the gospel of the grace of God given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, without this work of the Holy Spirit, you'd never have been saved. You'd never come to Christ, because you could never see anything in Him. Doesn't Isaiah 53 teach that? Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? When we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Why do sinners sit in their sin? Why do sinners crucify the Son of God afresh? Why do they reject the gospel? Why do they mock the word of God? Why do they sit with a hard heart and a steely conscience? Why can they simply shrug off the claims of Christ and the matters of eternity? I'll tell you why. It's what Paul says here a little earlier in this chapter. They don't know. They can't see Jesus Christ. When they see Him, when they hear of Him, there is no beauty in Christ that they should desire Him. And left to themselves, their wicked carnal hearts go on in that fashion. And you and I would have been just exactly the same. But God, who is rich in mercy, working by the mighty power of His Holy Spirit, came and revealed Christ to us. He gave us light, and He gave us sight to see that light, that we may embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. But not only that, without this ministry of the Holy Spirit making us know the gospel in all its fullness, we cannot go on with Christ. Now let's face this. We are living in a day of crippled Christianity. We're living in a day where so many people profess the name of Jesus Christ, and if they're saved, they don't ever seem to grow. They do not walk with God in any of the holiness that is set out in the Word of God. They do not enjoy Jesus Christ. Church and Bible and prayer and witnessing, these are matters of duty. These are matters that just have to be put up with. They are miseries. Now, my friend, if you're in this meeting this morning and Christianity is a misery to you, either you are not saved, or for this reason, you are not going on with God. And the reason why people who are saved do not go on with God is that they are not seeing the fullness and the freeness of God's provision of Jesus Christ for them in every situation of life. Now the devil is always trying to remove Christians from this basis. Much of the New Testament is taken up with this. He's getting them away from the freeness of the gospel, or the fullness of the gospel, in one way or another. You remember Acts 15? The Judaizers tried to inject him to the early church. The idea that except a man be circumcised after the custom of Moses, he couldn't be saved. He wanted, the devil wanted, the early church to be derailed from a free salvation by free grace, received by faith alone without works. Did that not happen also in the churches of Galatia? Isn't that what the whole Galatian epistle is about? The devil trying to get the church away from the fullness and the freeness of the gospel. The same thing can be said for Colossians. The same thing can be said for the people to whom John wrote his first epistle. And certainly the same thing can be said here in the city of Corinth. These people were feeling to live and enjoy Jesus Christ. Oh, they were Christians in name, and it would appear in fact they were saved people. But they were not living the Christian life. There's nothing sadder than to see a person who's saved and he's not living for Jesus Christ. Nothing sadder than to see a person who's saved and he doesn't have any joy in the Lord. And he's just drifting in a miserable condition. And nothing can ever make him happy. I tell you this, if you can be happy apart from Jesus Christ, man, woman, young person, you are not a Christian. I want to get that through to you. If you can be happy without reference to Jesus Christ, if you can live your life day after day, week after week, and you can go on and just be content and happy in this world without reference to Christ, you are yet in your sins and you need to be saved. But there are so many people, and they're not happy in the Lord, and they're certainly not happy in the world. And whatever they do, my, it's tinged with regret, it's tinged with sorrow, it's got the bitterness of disappointment and disillusionment. The sweetest things of life lose their savor and their joy. And I tell you, my friend, it is usually the reason that God's people in that condition have lost sight of Jesus Christ and of His gospel. And though they say they believe the facts of the gospel, they are not living in the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the situation Paul sets out to correct in 1 Corinthians. If you look at this book, you'll find that the key, I believe, the key to the whole book is in verse 30 of chapter 1. Of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. And then you have four things: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Those are the things that Christ is made unto us. Those are the dimensions, as it were, of the gospel. Here is the fullness of God's provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul develops this book, you'll find that the very structure of the book follows these four points. He preaches Christ, the wisdom of God. Our wisdom, dealing with the mind that is beset by the world's thinking. Now let's be honest, we are being bombarded as Christians with the world's philosophy. We are being bombarded by the world's ideologies and the world's thinking. You cannot get away from it. It's on every hand. And it is getting through to the people of God. Christians today are drifting in their behavior, they're drifting in their standards, they're drifting even in their beliefs, because they are drifting in their thinking. The solid sheet anchor of the child of God in this world where his thinking is being bombarded by the forces of hell is the wisdom of the gospel. And the wisdom of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is Christ crucified. My friend, we must never in our philosophy, in our thinking, we must never get beyond the cross. The Holy Spirit has the job, therefore, of coming and showing us the folly of the world and the wisdom of the gospel. That deals with the mind. Then he speaks of righteousness. That deals with guilt. As we are beset by Satan's accusations, there are lots of Christians, maybe some here this morning, and they are halting, stumbling through the Christian life because they are beset by the accusations of the devil. There is a welling up of guilt within them. This is something that is not sufficiently understood. Preachers don't understand it. Preachers think that if they can work on people's guilt, Christians' guilt now I'm talking about, if they can just make them feel guilty enough, then they'll do a good job and make them holy. My friend, it's one thing to feel your guilt, it's one thing to know the accusation of the devil, but it's a totally different thing to get the victory over it and live in holiness. How do you get the victory over it? By seeing Christ as your righteousness. Seeing Him as your righteousness. Seeing Him in the shedding of His blood as God's answer to every accusation of the devil. Oh, it's one thing, my friend, to feel your wretchedness, but what a joyously different thing it is to get to the cross and there in the shed blood know the Holy Spirit witnessing to your heart, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Christ died. Christ rose. Christ ascended. Christ intercedes. Thank God. God has no charge to lay to the people of God. You know, when the Holy Spirit witnesses of Christ your righteousness, it brings the greatest freedom into your life. There is no other single act of the Holy Spirit that ever brings such freedom of conscience, freedom of mind, freedom of activity, joy in service, usefulness to God, as this one act where He brings you to the cross and He lets you see that Jesus Christ is your righteousness and there is no accusation that God will entertain against you. That you're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then He goes on to speak of Christ our sanctification. And here He's dealing with the corruption of our heart, stirred up by the world's temptations. Ah, we are in a wicked world. And what's more, we have within our breast a wicked old man that wants to go along with that wicked world. And the temptations of the world would stir up that foul pit of sin in the breast of every man and every woman. How do you get the victory? Man, that's a question I am asked, and I have been asked down through the years. That is, I believe, one of the most pressing questions on the minds of Christians today. I know what I ought to be. I know what I ought to do. But how do I do it? And I again say to you that the Holy Spirit must minister Christ to your heart if you're going to get victory. I remember reading many years ago the testimony of an old missionary and dealing with this matter of the corruption of the old man rising up in response to the temptations of the world. And this missionary said, I used to, by dint of willpower, repress and just put the lid on these things, and by gritting my teeth I would just press them down. But in honesty I was no better inside than if I had given full vent to them. Because all the emotions were there. All the guilt of defeat was there. All the frustration of failure was there. And repression couldn't change it. What is the answer then? If it's not willpower, if it's not repression, if it's not just ignoring it, what is the answer? Christ, our sanctification. Christ, our victory over sin. Christ in us, reigning, conquering, victorious. And I want to tell you, my friend, only the Holy Spirit of God can show you victory in Jesus Christ. Can I say this to you? Here is the crux of Christian living. We were singing it this morning. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. Christians live in victory because that's not true of them. or they don't live in victory because that's not true of them. They live in defeat because that is just singing a lie. But when the Holy Spirit shows us Christ, when we see Him by faith, and He thrills our souls, it's then that the allurements of the world lose their attraction. It's then that the bright lights of the world are dimmed into shadows. And it's then that our soul is drawn out unto our God. I said this is the most vital ministry of the Holy Spirit, to show us Christ. He has also made unto us redemption. That deals, thank God, with our future. For the Corinthians, a future beset by doubts and personal weakness. How often Christians are plagued by doubts about the future. Sometimes the devil would inject doubts into their mind even regarding the doctrines of the Word of God and the future. That happened to the Corinthians. Questioning about the resurrection. Questioning about the body of the resurrection. My friend, I want to tell you, when the Holy Spirit shows you Jesus Christ, you can face life. You can face death. You can face eternity with the absolute certainty, Christ is my redemption. Now, this is how Paul addresses the Corinthian church. He says, we have received the Spirit which is of God with the purpose that we might know these things that are freely given to us and bestowed upon us by the grace of God. These are the broad categories. Now, I may not have touched on your particular need this morning. You can go on and be as particular and detailed as you please or as you need. God has freely, graciously given to us. You go down the list. Election, sonship and adoption, forgiveness of sins, acceptance with God, reconciliation through the blood, the cleansing of the blood, access to the throne of grace in the place of prayer, grace to help us in every time of need. He gives us freely strength and guidance and security. He gives us keeping power, preservation, the provision for every need. In a word, He gives us eternal life. And you could go on. Love, joy, peace, goodness, mercy that follow us all the days of our life in the unfailing kindness of our covenant God. Now, these are great truths. And if you're a Christian, you believe every one of them. Up here, at least. But the whole burden of this text is that these must be more than great truths. These must be great truths that are clearly seen and fully known and personally perceived by us, because they are applied to us by the Holy Spirit of God. This is His greatest ministry in the believer, to make us know, to make us see with that certain perception of the mind enlightened by the Holy Ghost, see Jesus Christ, that we may live looking unto Jesus. That we may be able to say, as Paul did in Hebrews chapter 2, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We need that ministry of the Holy Spirit in good times, in times of prosperity, when the blessings of God are piling in upon our lives. We need to see Christ. Man or woman, in your prosperity, beware lest as Moses said, lest thou forget the Lord. You need to see Christ in the days of your prosperity. You need to see Christ in the days of calamity, when adversity and affliction, when weakness and sickness and trial and temptation and bereavement and sadness and loss are coming and seeking to envelop our very being. My, out of that darkness of human circumstances, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to turn our eyes upon Jesus and let us see that there is not a sorrow that rends the heart, but that the man of sorrows hath a part. That there is not a path, but that he takes our hand in his and leads us every step of the way. That there is not a circumstance, but that he has for us a provision of gospel grace to edify us and glorify him in that circumstance. We need him in good times and calamitous times. We need him in life. We need to see him in death. Oh, let us pray that this ministry of the Spirit will be so effective that we will never lose sight of Jesus. We have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That's his ministry. Now, just backtrack a moment and notice the emphasis on the mind of the saints. That we might know. There's the mind. How often I've said that to live right, Christians must think right. Now, I am not a Norman Vincent Peelite. I am not a Robert Schullerite. I do not recommend to you mere positive thinking. That is the devil's counterfeit of the gospel. And I don't care if it's a so-called Christian minister that's preaching it. I don't care if it's a so-called Christian seminar that's propounding it. It is the devil's counterfeit of the gospel. We are never told think positively. Oh, we are told think purely. We are told, think Christ, think the gospel, think the grace of God. Let this be in your mind. Positive thinking is just a humanistic substitute for this glorious gospel truth, that the mind of the believer is to see Christ. Now, we are to know. Now, notice how he joins with that the words spiritually discerned at the end of verse 14. They that are in the flesh, of course, do not receive these things. They cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth or discerneth. Same thing, same word, all things. Spiritually discerned. It's a very interesting statement at the end of verse 13. Paul says, we teach these things with the words of the Holy Ghost, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. It's a very good translation. One of the greatest of all Greek scholars has suggested, and there's nothing in the original to say that he's wrong, that this really means interpreting spiritual things to spiritual people. Spiritual man. Let's look at it in that light for a moment. That we might know, here's our mind, things that are spiritually discerned by this work of the Holy Spirit, interpreting these spiritual things to spiritual man. The word spiritual has the idea of being under the control of the Spirit, under the active dominion of the Spirit of God. Now, this is how the Holy Ghost effects his ministry in us. When our mind is brought under the control of the Spirit of God, then we discern, or we properly judge, or appreciate in their proper light, and at their proper worth, the things of God. Now this points to the trouble with many Christians. Spiritual things are discerned, they are appreciated, they are loved, they are enjoyed by spiritual people. That's what Paul's saying. The trouble with so many Christians, he goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 1, is, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. And as the word spiritual means under the active dominion and control of the Spirit of God, the word carnal means under the active control and dominion of the flesh. And here's the trouble with so many Christians. Now let's face this. And I want to be very, very frank with you today. There are Christians who can spend hours reading anything but the Bible. And their mind is filled with just about every strand of garbage and filth that human writings can produce. Sometimes it's academic. Sometimes it's popular. But I want to tell you that when God's people get their minds on the literature of the world to the exclusion of the literature of grace, then they are going to be in trouble, because they will come under the control and the dominion of the flesh. Then what about Christians who seem to have no conscience about what their eyes behold? And they can sit for 4 or 5 hours a day in front of a television screen. And they can take in everything. Soap operas, games, I don't know what all. Many of them even get into the various movie channels, where they in their own homes sit and look at things that only the filthiest of debauchees would dare to walk in and look at in a public cinema. Now I'm talking honestly to you today, and I think if you were to go around fundamentalist churches, you would be amazed at the number of Christians who are filling their mind with abject filth. Not just questionable things. Now, questionable things should still be excluded. I remember a preacher giving an example. He said it came from the life of Spurgeon. I personally haven't read it in any of Spurgeon's life stories, but apocryphal or not, it certainly told the truth. The Spurgeon was getting ready to preach one day, and he was looking for his pocket handkerchief, and he pulled this out, and he said to his wife, he said, "Is this clean?" And she said, "If it's doubtful, it's dirty." And there's a lot of truth in that. But I'm not merely talking about questionable things. I'm talking about Christians who are sitting, reveling in downright ungodliness. Downright filthiness. My, they open their mind, they open their heart, they open their home, and in flows that mighty foul stream of devilish ungodliness. And this is why they're not enjoying Christ. This is why they are not able to appreciate the gospel. And this is why there could be people in this meeting this morning, and they can sit and they can say, "I don't know what this fellow's talking about." Because they're under the control of the flesh. Well, I want to be very honest with you. From 1 Corinthians 3, 1, I can say, there are brethren who are carnal. There are brethren who are carnal. Genuinely see of people and they're carnal. But also, my friend, I can say, from Paul's strong words to the Romans, And I want you to get this very, very clearly. That if you live after the flesh, you will die. And it's not talking about metaphorical death. It's talking about hell's death. And I say this to you honestly. There is such a thing as a carnal Christian, but I believe that the vast majority of people who pass as carnal Christians are carnal and unsaved. They were never Christians. It's a serious business. Oh, a Christian temporarily can get sidetracked and the old flesh can rise up and he can come under the awful whip and lash of the flesh and he'd be as miserable as sin can make him. He must get back to Christ. I come back to this. If you live continually, habitually, easily, happily, contentedly, if you live after the flesh, you will die. You're not saved. This is the trouble. I wonder where your mind is today. Have you the mind of a saint? Have you a mind that yearns for a knowledge of Jesus Christ? Have you a mind that the Holy Ghost has opened up to the light of the gospel in that initial reception of Christ into your heart? Have you a mind that is now deploring its own weakness, its own failure, and yearning for so much more of the Spirit of Christ? The mind of the saints. Time forbids me to pursue that. There's a lot more I'd like to say about it. But how do we get this mind? Here's the ministry of the Spirit, given that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Here's the mind of the saints, a mind that's under His control, that is receiving His light and His glory. How do we bring these two things together? What are the means that the Holy Spirit uses? Well, the means are the means of the Scriptures. Look at verse 13. Which things we speak. Paul is saying, I am giving to you the things that the Spirit has given to me. Look at verse 15. He that is spiritual discerneth or judgeth all things, even though he himself is not discerned or properly appreciated by men around him. He's going to appreciate the gospel no matter what they think about him. He's judging them. He's discerning them. Now let me ask you, where can you discern the things of God? Where can you judge, appreciate, study, and learn the things of the gospel? In that book, there is no substitute for personal study of and submission to the written Word of God. Let me repeat it. I want you never to forget it. Your whole future as a Christian is going to depend on it. There is no substitute for your personal study of God's Word and your personal submission to God's Word. So many Christians take the brains that God has given them, and I'm talking deliberately about brains. I am placed in God's providence in a congregation of more educated people, more clever people, more intelligent, some, and I don't mean this facetiously, some in the realm of genius than most preachers are.
Yet so many of God's people use their brains for everything but the study of God's Word. They use their time for everything but the study of God's Word. They use their talents for everything but the study of God's Word. There is no substitute for your study of the Scriptures. Do not for a moment fool yourself that you can come here on a Sabbath morning and even in a lengthy sermon of mine get enough that's going to do you all week. It's not going to work that way. Force-fed Christians are never strong. There must be the getting alone with God over the open page of God's Word. How do you study the Bible? The best way to study the Bible is either literally or spiritually on your knees in the attitude of prayer. To study the Scriptures with the cry to God Almighty that He would give you His Holy Spirit to show you Christ in this blessed book. For every situation of your life and mine, there is something revealed in this book that is freely given to us of God. For every situation. Let's therefore ask for the Holy Spirit just to show us this in God's Word. That's one of the most thrilling things in life. When you are in the valley, when the words of man can have little or no effect, when you're cut off from human help, you're right there in the valley, and you're alone with God, and the Holy Spirit comes. He makes Christ precious, and He shows you the particular provision that Christ has made for you in this situation. That's a school of experience that's so precious that nothing is able to take its place. In this way, we learn to live in the light of the gospel. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Upon our minds, through the means of Scripture, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.